haven't opened your Bibles to Romans 8, I would ask you to do so. Kind of an interesting thing, and Romans 8 is the favorite chapter of so many Bible students and preachers. And I thought it was kind of interesting that as little commentator insider information here, as you go through commentaries, a lot of times when you get to a new section, they'll have a separate chapter introducing that section. And that's pretty common, and I don't know what the breakdown is, I didn't do the percentages, but you're used to seeing that. What's interesting about Romans 8 is that Romans 8 is not a new section, but it's so loved by so many students of the Word that this chapter sometimes got a separate introduction chapter before they even started talking about the individual words and the verbs. And it is an exciting point of Scripture. One of the authors put it this way, and this is actually from an author, I refer to him as a Latin author, Anonymous. He says, "We enter this chapter with no condemnation. We close with no separation. And in between, all things work together for good for those that love God." Another commentator by the name of Charles Trumbull said this, kind of a theme and variation. The eighth of Romans has become peculiarly precious for me. Beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation, and in between, no defeat. This wondrous chapter sets forth the gospel and plan of salvation, the life of freedom and victory, the hopelessness of the natural man, and the righteousness of the born again, the indwelling of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body, and blessed hope of Christ's return, the working together of all things for our good, every tense of the Christian life, past, present, and future, and the glorious climactic song of triumph, no separation in time or eternity from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I love that aspect. And it's such a refreshing moment, because remember where we were? Romans 6 is actually the beginning of the section. And we talk about the purification that comes because of God's grace. God's grace changes lives. In chapter 7, you have the problem in pursuing purity. And Paul is very open with his own life, saying, guys, I was a coveter in the past, and even now in the present, I still struggle with sin. And we talked about this over the last several weeks. There are things I know I should do, and I can't bring myself to do them. There are things I shouldn't do, and I keep doing them. And he ends by saying, who's going to deliver me from this wretched body of sin? And he says, thanks be to who? to God, or thanks to Christ Jesus in particular. Because the deliverance comes through Christ. And chapter 8 talks about some of the provision that is here to help us live lives of obedience rather than lives of defeat. And it is punctuated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Boyce, when he was preparing to preach through this with his congregation, he was given a free book. And when you're famous, people do that. They give you books and say, like it, and then tell us you like it, and people will buy it. And he read it, and he goes, you know, it's not even that I minded some of the counsel that was given, but he goes, I couldn't get around the title, because the title was disappointment with God, and here I was studying Romans 8. And here was his response. He says, disappointment with God? When he sent Jesus Christ to die for us so that we might escape his just wrath and condemnation? No. Disappointment with God when he sent his Holy Spirit to free us from our sinful and debilitating natures and join us to Christ? Disappointment with God when he has made us his very own daughters and sons and with all the privileges that come from it? Disappointment with God when he draws us into a great cosmic drama of redemption in which the heavens and earth have a part? Disappointment with God when the Spirit intercedes for us, conforming our ignorant and incomplete prayers to the good, pleasing, and acceptable will of God? Disappointment with God when he has set in motion an invincible chain of saving actions, beginning with his affectionate choice of us in eternity past, proceeding through his predestination of us to be saved from sin and conformed to the image of his blessed Son, his effectual calling of us to faith in Jesus as the Savior, and justification and ending with glorification, in which all the blessed purposes of God toward us are fulfilled? Disappointment with God when he has fixed such a lasting love upon us that nothing in all creation can separate it from us? May it never be that we find ourselves disappointed with God. God has done so much. And the thing that's so exciting is he starts off with this bold statement that reminds us of the joy that it is to live and to be able to serve our Savior. It's not a perfect comparison, but I liken this to my experiences in the work world, secular work world. When I was going through college, I had a couple of great jobs. I worked in a restaurant. I worked for custodial companies. And throughout the last part of my college career, I worked for Radio Shack. I was a sales maker for them. And there were a couple of times when, between ministries, I actually returned to that. And you know, I always found that my enjoyment of the job depended a great deal on the manager and the circumstances. When I first started there, I had a manager who was very much a peer, and I enjoyed working for him. He wasn't real responsible. He wasn't the adult in the room, but I enjoyed working with him. The next guy that I came didn't like me. I don't know why, just kind of this instant disliking. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? Am I the only one that happens to? Okay, thank you. You're laughing. I don't know if it's because of agreement or, yeah, I am the only one. But, you know, just this hostility that began. And I got to tell you, I went to work. I did my job. I did the things that I was supposed to do, that I was required to do. But I am here to tell you that it was very difficult to convince myself to do more than just the bare minimum. Because I knew I was in a hostile place. And no matter what I did, it was never enough. It was incomplete. And then a glorious day, he was promoted. And I'll never forget and I think I've shared this with you, but the district manager came to me and goes, I want you to know, Aaron, I know exactly what's been, he put his arm around me, which I didn't even know this guy, barely. And he goes, I know exactly what's been going on here, and I want you to know that after Christmas we're closing his store and this man has no place with his company. That's how hostile the workplace was. The next guy came, and he was a delight to work with. He recognized right away that I have this fierce competitive nature, and he tapped into that, and it made work fun again. And all of a sudden, I wanted to go above and beyond the call of duty, because I was working alongside someone who was good at what they did. They were encouraging. I knew that they were for me, not against me, and it just changed the whole dynamic here. And I think it's kind of interesting because Paul is talking about the struggle where he keeps losing and he's discouraged. What keeps him from giving up? Well, chapter 8 gives us a lot of the answers to that, but the one thing that really stands out is it begins with a declaration of freedom. There is no condemnation now, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's been a change of management where God, who initially... we were under his wrath because of his perfection, and Paul outlined that so thoroughly in chapters 1 through 3. The God who rightly dispenses his wrath today and will one day dispense his wrath in complete form to all those who reject his salvation. God provided salvation, and that salvation comes with demands and expectations of purification. And even when we fail, there is no condemnation. Would you notice just a couple of things? And I think in your bulletin you have points A, B, and C, but actually you have a bonus point now. There's point D. But we'll get there. Would you notice in verses 1 through 8, your declaration of freedom, there is, first of all, a moment of freedom. Don't overlook that word now. It is so important because it defines a change. I used to be this, but now I am. You know, you've seen the before and after pictures and advertisements. I had really horrible skin. This is what I look like then, but now. And it always indicates a definitive moment of change. And I don't want to overlook that, because Paul's going to make a statement here that reminds us that we were under condemnation, but now, because of Jesus Christ and our relationship to him through faith, there is no more condemnation. Would you look also at the meaning of freedom? And we want to look primarily at that word condemnation in this moment, because it's an important word and we need to make sure that we understand this rightly. There has been some really bad doctrine that has come from this phrase. When Paul uses the word condemnation here, it is very specific. And by the way, when Paul uses the word no, prior to condemnation, that word for no is very emphatic. Usually in the Greek, if you wanted to say no or not, you would use the word ooh or ook. Lovely sounding word, isn't it? It means no or not. If you really wanted to drive a point home, you would use the fuller form of that. If I could, this is very much like using a child's full name when you want to make a point. When I heard the word Aaron Andrew, I understood something. The extra syllables meant emphasis. My parents were trying to get my attention. Paul uses the word ude here, which is an emphatic form of the word for no or not. No! And then in Greek it's kind of fun too, because you can structure your sentences to tailor it so you can emphasize exactly what you want to emphasize. In a lot of ways, reading Greek is like listening to Yoda speak. Rearrange the sentences are for emphasis. The very first word in the sentence is no, not, never. Condemnation. But we need to understand that that word condemnation is a word that refers to the eternal sentence toward all those who would reject Jesus Christ as Savior. In other words, if you are in Christ Jesus, you do not have to fear the fury of God's full wrath and hell. Here's what it does not mean. It does not mean in this world we will never experience conviction. And I've heard it used to apply to that. If you know Jesus Christ, does God deal with sin in you on a day-to-day basis? Yes, He does. If you ever doubt that, please go to Hebrews chapter 12 and read the entire chapter. If God is your true Father, He disciplines not because He's angry, but because He is love. When we were kids, we used to have missionary kids stay at our house fairly often. How many of you have heard that pastors' kids are the worst? Don't believe it. Thanks, Carissa. It's not pastors' kids. It's some missionary kids. And I want to emphasize that. And I will say that I think it's gotten a lot better in the generation since I was very, very young. I think missionaries have learned much. But I remember we had some missionary kids at our house, and they spent all year at boarding school. And isn't that horrible? And they would look at us and say, no, it's great. They don't care what we do. They don't care about us. See, lack of care means lack of discipline, lack of correction. An abundance of care, especially the care coming from a God who loves perfectly, means that He deals with sin because He's interested in our best good. Remember, why does God make rules? It's for our protection. And it's holy lives are protected lives, not from every evil that the world will give, but from self-inflicted wounds. That's not the only reason, but we're to stand out and we're to be peculiar people. But many of these rules protect our hearts, they protect our minds, they protect our bodies, they protect people around us. And God has given us these rules that we might follow Him as devoted children, walking under His command. And when we step away from those, there is a discipline. Many times the discipline are the self-imposed consequences of that sin. Many times when we continue in rebellion, it becomes more stiff. But the fact that there's no condemnation does not mean there is never conviction, nor does it mean there is never divine chastisement. Nor does it mean that this life is meaningless and there's never a time of evaluation. Scripture makes it very clear, and this is from the book of 1 Corinthians, primarily chapter 3, that there is a time when all of us will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And every one of us will have to give an account of our lives. And so it doesn't mean that there's no conviction in this world. It doesn't mean there's no chastisement. It also does not mean there's never a time of accountability. We will stand before Christ and give an account. What it does mean, and what it only means, is that we no longer have to face the fury of hell. And by the way, I've also heard this verse used by someone who will say, you know, Pastor, you shouldn't have said that. I felt like you were judging me. And God says there's no condemnation. It means from time to time we'll have to correct each other. And this verse does not negate that idea. We need to understand specifically what it means. And again, in context, chapters 1 through 3, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the eternal wrath of God. But if we are in Christ Jesus, we will not experience that. Which, by the way, takes us to the next point. There's a condition. And that condition is we have to be in Christ Jesus. This only applies to those who are saved. If you do not know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you have not come to that point where you recognize your guilt, you are not in Christ Jesus. If you've not come to the point where you realize that only Jesus could pay for those sins, you are not in Christ Jesus. You are still under the wrath of God. But for those of you who understand, and I hope that's the majority of people with whom I'm speaking, but if you're not there, please talk to me or someone who is near you and say, hey, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven if I were to die. I mean, I'd like to think I am, but I'm not positive. Folks, if you're not positive, then you haven't heard the grace message. Because the Bible says that I wrote these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If there's any uncertainty, we need to settle this now. And I don't know about you, but I will never forget the moment when I experienced that transition, that now, where I went from wrath to forgiven. Anyone else remember that moment? I was a kid. I mean, I was a little kid. And I felt so guilty about the things that I did. I went and talked to my dad. I don't remember the whole thing, but I remember bits and pieces of it. But I remember feeling guilty. And I still remember what it was that I did that got me feeling guilty. While my brother was at school, I was in kindergarten. I got into a brand new model that he got for his birthday, and I was helping, I thought. Anyway, I broke it. And he was so mad at me. And I don't know, that was the moment when it clicked that I didn't just have a problem with my brother, I had a problem with God. And I still remember walking through John 3:16. And my dad took the verse and he made it very personal. He said, you know, for God so loved Aaron that he gave his only son, that if Aaron would believe in him, that Aaron would not perish but have eternal life. And I remember kneeling and expressing that I needed to be forgiven. And I remember going, phew. 5-year-old kid, and I felt like the weight of the world had just dropped off my shoulders. Because I understood at that young age, there is no condemnation for those and only those who are in Christ Jesus. Anyone else remember that moment, or am I the only one? Let's talk about the method of freedom. Starting in verse 2, and I'd like to reread these. It's been a little while since we've heard them. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're going to talk about the works of the Spirit. By the way, Romans chapter 8 is full of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe we ignore the Holy Spirit at our peril, and I know I've shared that with you before, but it's so important that we not do that. Now, as you look at this passage, especially verses 2 through 4, you're going to see one of the greatest arguments for the Trinity, I believe, in all of Scripture. Because you're going to see the work of the Spirit. You're going to see the work of the Father. You're going to see the work of the Son, not specifically listed, but as it permeates each one of these. And you'll have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working together for the purpose of offering forgiveness and freedom from sin. And as you look at the work of the Spirit, you're going to see that He's mentioned 19 times from this point on in through the chapter. 19 times He's going to emphasize, and I don't know, for my purposes, I was just sort of dividing it up. And we're going to see a lot of things, very few of them today. We're just going to get started. If we get through verse 4, I'm a happy man. I don't even think we're going to get that far. But as you look at the Spirit, one of the things you're going to see is that we have the presence of the Spirit. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul's going to make a three-step comparison as we go through chapter 8. And you're going to see what life is like without the Spirit. You're going to see what life is like when you have the Spirit, and then you're going to see what life is like when the Spirit has you. And so we have the presence of the Spirit that's going to be highlighted in these verses. In just a couple of verses, He's going to change the emphasis, and we're going to look at the presence from the Spirit. Now the first one is the presence, you know, He's present type thing, of the Spirit. And as you get later into the text, which is not going to happen today, we're going to see that there are many gifts that come because the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives. We're going to have to go back to John chapter 15 and look at Jesus' introduction to the Holy Spirit. There are a couple of other passages that are going to tie in here, but one of the things we're going to see is because of the presence of the Spirit, we're going to have liberty and we will have life. Because the Spirit gives presence to those in whom He is present. We're going to see that He is gifted for service and helps in ways that we would never know if it hadn't been for Paul telling us. One of the greatest ones I alluded to earlier in a quote by Boyce and also by the gentleman whose name escapes me now, but I mentioned that. But the Holy Spirit helps in prayer. And basically what it's going to come down to is, you know, in chapter 6 it talks about how God put this new man in us, but that new man, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, would be very ineffective. It is the Spirit that gives life to our spirit so that we might walk in obedience to God and please Him. We're going to see that there are promises and power because of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, I believe so many times we're afraid of being labeled as someone from a different theological perspective. A lot of times we ignore the Spirit to the point where Francis Chan referred to the Holy Spirit as the forgotten God. That's how much we ignore His ministry. And yet, in terms of day-to-day guidance, direction, conviction, and instruction, you know, it's the Holy Spirit who takes God's Word and makes it alive in our hearts and makes it make sense. He's our interpreter. He's our teacher, our counselor. And I'm going to start preaching those messages if I keep that up. But just know this. Because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, life can never be the same for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. In this passage, you note two things. First of all is the liberation. He has set us free. And as I mentioned before, and this is in verse 2 where it says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And we need to pause there for just a minute and make sure that we really understand what this is saying. Here's what a lot of people have done with this. They've looked at the law of the Spirit, and then they see that there's a law of sin and death, and they said, well, that must be the law of Moses. Can I respectfully say, I don't think that's right. I think the law of sin and death goes back to chapter 7, and you may remember this, I hope you do, because it was just last week. But Paul was saying, here's the thing, as soon as I respond to God and His conviction and I make this decision, I've noticed something, that I'm surrounded by a law of sin and death. There are two laws at work. In fact, let's go back to Romans 7 really quickly. I want to make sure that I get this right. Starting in verse 21. For I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. See, this is not a reference to Moses' law. This is a kind of a spiritual Murphy's law, if I can use that example. And it's not a perfect... Anyone remember Murphy's law? All right, if anything can go wrong, it will at the worst possible time. Actually, my roommate in college had a whole list of Murphy's laws. You know, interchangeable parts won't. Leak-proof seals will. One, I don't know, the one that really stands out in my mind are friends come and go, but enemies accumulate. Whole list of those things. This is kind of a spiritual Murphy's Law. Paul says, I want to take a step forward. All of a sudden, I find that I'm hemmed in by all these evil things that just surround me. Folks, that's the law of sin and death. In fact, later on, he calls it the law of sin. And so in chapter 7, there's this frustration because I want to do the right thing, but there's so much opposition around me. Go back to chapter 8, because he's saying, now wait a minute, you've got the Spirit of life, and he set you free from that law of sin and death. And yes, the opposition is strong. And yes, you may be surrounded by temptation. And the pull of evil is great, but if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, you have something that can set you free from all of that attraction, all of that pull, all of that opposition. You do not have to live at the mercy of temptation. And so you have a very specific direction. Would you note too that you have a very strong connection to the death of Jesus Christ? Because it only happens through Christ Jesus. You know, it's kind of interesting. I was counting up in this passage. One of the other most repeated words in this passage is the word for. And there's almost like this seamless argument that runs through this passage. And Paul's saying, you know what? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For Jesus Christ came and he died for that happening. For God has done what the law couldn't do. You know, and this is not a new concept. This actually goes back to the book of Jeremiah, where God says, here, the old covenant was administered by stone tablets. And the problem was stone tablets really can't penetrate the heart. They give you a standard. And I shouldn't say they can't, because they did penetrate the hearts of some. And yet we need to recognize that the stone tablets that the law represented changed the hearts of a very small minority. I look at when Jesus was born. How many learned people celebrated his arrival? Really, I can only find two. In Luke chapter 2, when they went to the temple, the learned legal scholars, because their hearts were hard, were very arrogant and proud, but they were not excited about the coming of the Christ. In fact, they didn't even recognize him, because they were lost in their pride and their arrogance. And in the midst of it all, you have Ananias. And all of a sudden, I went blank on her name. Anna. Learned, humble people who were changed by the law. David. Look at the work that the law did on David's heart and the testimony in Psalm 19. But we need to recognize that this was in the majority of people. Not the majority, it was the minority. But God said in Jeremiah that one day I'm going to send my Spirit and he's going to administer a new covenant. Not written on tablets of stone, but written on the hearts of those who would walk in that covenant. Not administered from without, but the new covenant would be administered from within. And Paul is making that argument here, concluding that, I think it probably has Jeremiah in mind, for he says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And again, chapter 7 makes it clear. Was the problem with the law? No, the problem is with the people who held the law. And he's saying, you know, it just stubborn people took that and they used it as a source for self-satisfaction and self-esteem and looking down at others and competitive religion. They didn't use it to draw close to God. They used it to puff up their own egos. But Jesus did what the law couldn't do. He changes hearts. Also, under that concept that it was done through His death, notice that He does something else that the law couldn't do, and that was that He condemns sin in the flesh. This goes back to Romans chapter 6. We were just in 7. Would you please go back one more chapter? Starting in verse 5. Nah, better start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in His death, like in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that the old self was crucified with Him in order that this body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sins. And this is the idea again that Paul is kind of giving just another dimension to this truth in Romans 6, that when Jesus Christ died for your sins, He died to judge your sin nature. And when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, when you came to that point where you realized that He alone paid the price for your sin, when that happened, your sin nature was judged in the flesh. God broke your sin nature so it does not work as well as it used to. Now, I hate to say this because it's still pretty active, isn't it? But it's nothing compared to what it would have been before Jesus Christ. He judged your sinfulness. Would you notice, though? That was the work of liberation. Would you notice the work of life? Where he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I should have mentioned life in verse 2, and I didn't. But would you just notice there at the end that all of this happens so that you would fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? Again, it wasn't tossed out, but it was fulfilled by Christ. And when you came to Christ, it was fulfilled then in you. And I've made this argument several times, and I'm going to make it one more time, that if you are following Christ, if you are responding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the righteousness that you exude, live, display, will far exceed the righteousness that was ever achieved by following the tablets of stone, the law. Because you will not only have met the requirement of the law, you will have had a revolution in the way that you think, in the way that you feel, in the things that you desire. You will have exceeded the righteous requirement of the law. And about this time, I just keep thinking, I'm so glad I live in the New Testament. Where we have more help, because we're chasing after a higher standard. We talked about this yesterday a little bit at the men's breakfast. We are absolutely powerless to obey Christ. We're kept by Him. We're strengthened by Him. I'm sorry, saved, strengthened, kept by Him, so that we might please Him. Would you notice the work of the Father in all of this? And we've already touched on a lot of these. But as you look at the work of the Father, and this starts in verse 3. In And since I touched on this and kind of got out of order, and that's my fault, I lost track of my notes. You have the superiority of the new covenant. God doing through the Spirit what the law cannot do. You have the Father who sent the Son. The Father also sentenced the flesh. He broke the power of sin. And again, I think it's so important that we latch onto this idea that this is the Son breaking the flesh. And it is Him who is producing righteousness in us. Newell said several things that I thought were so good when he was talking about how God sentenced the flesh and broke the power of sin. He said, you know, to hope to do better is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. And to be disappointed with yourselves means that you believed in yourself in the first place and never really understood that it was Christ that gives the strength at all. And so the Father, He showed the superiority of the new covenant. He sent the Son to die for our sins. He sentenced the flesh so that the power of sin would be broken. And He satisfied the righteous requirements of the law all through the work of Jesus Christ. And as you then look at the next few verses, and we're not going to be able to... Yeah, I think we might. In verses 5 through 8, you have the mind of those who have been freed. And it makes this statement, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Listen, folks, friends, this is where a big debate rages. Because it talks about those who set their minds on the flesh. And it talks about there are those who set their mind on the Spirit. And some are saying, well, now wait a minute, is this saying that the unsaved set their mind on the things of the flesh and the saved set their minds on the things of the Spirit? Or is it saying as a believer, sometimes you got your mind set on the Spirit and sometimes you got it set on the flesh? And is he talking about a believer here? And I got to tell you, the opinions are deeply divided. Here's what I believe. I believe when you get into the following verses, it says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I think that Paul primarily in this passage has in mind that verses 5 through 6 are thinking primarily of those who do not have the Spirit. They are lost in their sin. They are condemned. They are under the wrath of God. I believe primarily that verses 7 through 8 are referring to... verses 9 and... Not talking well today. I think I stayed up too late last night. Verses 5 through 8, I believe he's talking primarily about those who do not have the Spirit. And the only thing they can do is think fleshly things. I think verses 9 through following, we're looking at people who are primarily... verses 9 and following are talking to those who are saved. However, I will say this, though. There is still a lesson that is to be learned. And we're not going to unpack this fully, but I wanted to introduce it. In that, as believers, we still have a responsibility to protect our minds. I think that verses 5 through 8 are talking about those who have no choice. And verses 9 through following are people who have the Spirit, and the expectation is they will live and they will walk by the Spirit. In other words, God's expectation is those who call on Jesus as Savior are expected to follow Him as Lord. I believe that's the expectation in this passage. Now, having said that, does that mean that believers never backslide? I wish it did. But I don't believe it does. But the backslidden condition for the believer is not to be the norm, is I believe the underlying emphasis and expectation of this passage. Again, we kind of touched on this yesterday. Men, we had a really good turnout. We should have let the women come last night or yesterday. It would have been a great preparation for what we're doing today. Discipline for the believer has never been an option. It's either self-discipline through the power of the Spirit, or we will be disciplined by the Father. But growth is the expectation for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And yet we need to realize that there's a principle here that I believe is primarily designed for the unsaved, but we need to be careful that we as believers think that we're not just home free here just because He may not be talking about us. For instance, Colossians 3 says that if you've been risen with Christ, set your mind on those things that are above. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is that a command? Because it's not automatic. It would be wonderful if the minute we accepted Christ as Savior, we just always thought heavenly things. But the Bible makes it a command. You have to set your mind on those things. Because it's a real battle. And sometimes we slip into the world of the mundane. Sometimes we slip into the world of the just plain evil. Why does the Bible tell us, command us, to take every thought into captivity? Because our minds wander. Again, sometimes in the mundane, sometimes into just the flat out evil. Why does Galatians? I'll get to the right book. And I could make an argument that it is in the other ones too. But why does Galatians 5 tell us that you're either going to walk in the Spirit or you're going to walk in the flesh? See, I think he's talking primarily about the unsaved, but there's a warning here for us because it is so important that we guard our minds lest we start thinking like the lost. And I'll tell you, in verse 5, there's an element of resolve here, for it says, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. In other words, they're deliberately setting their minds on things that are evil. This, I believe, goes back to Romans 1. Remember, the problem that Paul says is people are lost not because God has been ineffective in making Himself known. Why are people lost? Because they don't want to think about the things that God has made known. They've set their minds. They've made this... Bother me with that. I just want to suppress that truth because I want to set my mind on evil things. There is an element of resolve here. Everyone who is lost because they've chosen to be lost. I was talking with Dr. Khanna, and it's probably one of the few times we've had real time to talk. I guess I need to be grateful for slowdown in his day, but I don't know that he was. But he was sharing with me, see, he comes from India, and most of his family is Hindu. And there are a few believers in the family now. And one of them is his cousin who's living in India, and he's gotten to the point where he says, my mom and dad, they don't even want to see him anymore because he keeps trying to talk to them about Jesus. And why is that? Well, they're trying to set their mind on fleshly things. And I said, well, is he being rude? And he goes, well, I'm not there all the time. But he wants to talk about Jesus, and they don't want to hear about Jesus. You know, and they're just trying to suppress that knowledge. There's a resolve here to stay in the realm of evil. There's a result. And by the way, he does mention that those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of people disagree with me, and they think that this is talking about a believer who's just not committed. I just think it argues against everything else that Paul says in Romans 8 to make it sound like this is normal and acceptable. Because he doesn't really condemn it, but he says, on the other hand, there's a group of people, and they're setting their minds on the things of the Spirit. And I believe these are the ones in 9 who say these are the ones that have the Spirit. Verse 6, the results, for those who set their minds on the flesh is death, but to set their mind on the Spirit is life and peace. As I was going through here, I wrote down four different results that come versus those who have their mind set on the flesh or those that have their mind set on the Spirit. One is that one is in the flesh, one is in the Spirit, one is death, the other produces life. Those who set their mind on the flesh, the result is war with God, whereas those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit, it's peace with God. And then the last result was that those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, their main goal is pleasing self, but those who set their minds on the Spirit, their goal ought to be pleasing God. I want to look at this really quickly, because I really don't want to go beyond this point today. But as you look at these four results, which would describe your life? Let me go over the list one more time. Is your life defined by setting your mind on the things of God or things of the world? Because I think as you're going through this list, one of the things that Paul wants to do is to consider whether or not we're really in the Spirit, whether or not we're really in Jesus Christ, whether or not we've really moved from condemnation to life. And I think that's why he sets up four contrasts so clearly. The bulk of your thinking, is it on things of the world or the things of God? And I grew up hearing this. I heard it the first time in youth group, where someone said, you know, you need to be careful because you don't want to be so spiritually minded that you're of no earthly good. I don't think Paul says that. Paul says, wait a minute, the goal here is to set your mind on the spiritual. And the result is we've had a whole generation come out of being so earthly minded, there are no spiritual good. Who occupies your thought life the most? And I got to tell you, the mind is an incredibly impressionable thing. Just using our household for just a minute. And this is kind of a mundane illustration, but it really does show the power of something to stick in the mind. Guys, we have three people in our household, all of whom love music. Everyone in the household plays at least one instrument. Everyone in the household would like to be a singer. Two of them actually are. And then there's me. At any given moment, somebody in our house is humming or singing something. And I can't tell you how many times one of us has walked by and all of a sudden everyone goes, great, now I got that song stuck in my mind. Or one of us will walk by, we're singing, just a few seconds later we hear the other person singing and going, that might actually be my fault. Because the mind just grabs things. And it retains things. And it interacts with things so easily. And we live in a world where there are all these things. Many of them are just ordinary earthly things, but we never really try to put them in a heavenly context. You know, I got to go to work. Really, but we get to go to work because that's a place where we provide for our family. Because God says that you honor God by providing for your family through work rather than stealing or other things. It's a place where we can go and glorify God and touch the people around us. It's a place where we can learn to be better stewards and just all these things that could make work spiritual. But too many times we're just content to have it be an earthly activity. Trying to make everything fit under the lordship of Jesus Christ so that we're bringing glory to Him in all that we do. That's the goal of a heavenly minded person. I think, you know, even sometimes our recreational choices, we can choose to do things. I don't know, I was kind of in a sports mood the other day. And I thought it'd be great to see a game. So I started looking to see who was playing and what tickets would cost and stuff like that. And I finally got this bright idea, you know what, I should just go to Galt. Because I might possibly be a witness in their town. And I might be an encouragement to the coach, because I know him. He sits in our church almost every week. And I'm going, okay, so I could go Rivercats or try to get tickets to the Giants, or I could just stay close, witness to neighbors, or and p- possibly witness to neighbors, but at the very least be an encouragement to the church. Even recreation can fit under the Lordship of Christ. What occupies your mind the most? Things that lead to death or things that lead to life? Would you describe your life as one that is at peace with God, or are you at war with God? Is your life goal to please yourself or to please God? Saw a thing on Facebook a while back where someone I knew when they were a kid, I was a youth pastor, they've decided to commit to a sinful lifestyle. And they made the announcement on Facebook and they said, and if you disagree with me, I don't want to hear from you because I don't need you to feel good about myself. Guys, if the object of life was feeling good about yourself, her post would have been just fine. Well, no, that's not true. But that part of her post wouldn't have bothered me as much. But the goal of life isn't to feel good about yourself and to please yourself. The goal of your life ought to be bringing pleasure to God. We need to live for His glorification, not for our satisfaction. But which is your priority? And here's the thing. If you go through this list and you've never, ever made it your aim to please God, you've never experienced peace with God, you've never reveled in spiritual life, and you've never moved past that place where you set your mind on anything but the earthly, fleshly things, it's time to be sure of your call and your election. If you have, but you've drifted and you're no longer in those things, may I invite you to do what the prodigal son did and get out of the pigsty? And make your aim pleasing God? I love the fact that this man who pursued his sin finally woke up one day, surrounded by pigs, thinking, wow, that food looks pretty good. I've seen what pigs eat. I've never experienced that. At least not physically. But I love the way he says, I'm going back to my Father. And he rehearses his repentance speech. Do you really know the peace of God? Are you really centered on the things of heaven? Is your goal pleasing God? Or does he even enter your thinking? I love cruise control in my car. But it's no way to live life. Because a lot of us don't think about who we're pleasing, we just do. And the bottom line is we do because something makes us feel good or right or something like that. Whereas the goal in all things ought to be pleasing God. Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the mind that is set on the Spirit. And I pray that that would be the mind of this church. And Lord, my concern is that we spend so much time with the things that are ordinary. That we've been touched in the world in so many ways, like we did with the songs in our household. Little bits and pieces of the world just touch us every day, every moment. And Lord, unless we are growing in you, they erode our passions, they erode our priorities, they erode our morals. Just like the ocean does to the rocks that are on the coast. You've called us to revel in the life that you have given. You've called us to be different for your name's sake.
Father, convict us where we've been going through life on a spiritual cruise control. Ignite within our hearts a passion for godliness. Lord, we pray that we would see unparalleled revival as we study about the work that you are doing and the mind that ought to be ours in Christ Jesus. And I thank you for peace with God. Lord, may we be very intentional in drawing close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.